Well, my name is JD, and I know they introduced me before. I mentioned that I have four kids. I got three daughters and one son. You can pray for him, by the way. One son, he has three older sisters. B, he's a pastor's kid, and he was born on Christmas Day of last year, which means he shares a birthday with Jesus, which means he's got a lot of things that he's got to live up to. But I am really glad to be here with you guys here at the Important Conference, or Give Me an Answer Conference, or whatever it's called. My secretary, my assistant, rebuked me because I kept calling it the Important Conference, and she finally said, it's the Give Me an Answer Conference. I was like, no, it's the Important Conference. She said, no, it's Give Me an Answer. You just think it's important because you're speaking at it. I was like, no, I promise. It's called the Important. It's on the thing. So whichever one you're here for, I'm glad that you guys are here. I am from North Carolina. Anybody here from North Carolina? Anybody travel from North Carolina? One of you, two of you. That's awesome. Go Tar Heels. Anybody, any Tar Heel fans? Not so much. I guess this is more Kentucky territory. Is that right? Kentucky used to be really, really good. And so maybe this year, tomorrow, West Virginia, maybe take them out. I pastor a church right next to Chapel Hill, between Duke and UNC, and we have a lot of college students who go to our church, which means that this is always a particularly challenging time of year. I see a Carolina shirt right there. I like it. A particularly challenging time of year because it's just this time when people from especially schools like Duke and UNC don't get along. We had one of our worship leaders. He got up on stage, and I noticed he had a shirt on. He was from Duke, and this is what it said as he was leading worship. It said, go to H-E, double hockey sticks, Carolina. But he had a piece of duct tape over the two L's, and he had written A-V-A-N, so it said, go to heaven, Carolina, when he was up there. But as soon as he walked off the stage, he ripped it off, so it went back to what it said. I was like, you can't do that, and lead worship. I'm convinced that if Paul, the apostle, had written the book of Ephesians today, he wouldn't have said that the mystery, the miracle of the church would be Jew and Gentile coming together, but Tar Heel and Blue Devil or Wildcat and what's Louisville? That's right. That's it. That's right. Cardinal coming together. Anyway, if you got your Bible, I'd love for you to take it out. And I'd love for you to open them up to the book of Luke, specifically Luke chapter 9. And I want you to hold your finger there in Luke 9 and go ahead, if you will, flip a couple books after that. And I want you to find Acts chapter 4. We are going to look at both of those tonight, Luke, for just a minute, and then we're going to go all the way to Acts. I would encourage you to get a notebook out and a pen out, not because I think that I am all that important, but just because I think there are some things here that you might be more attentive to if you were jotting some of these things down. So if you got a pen or pencil, take that out. If you don't have a pen or pencil, tube of lipstick, mascara, prick your finger, smear some stuff in blood, whatever it takes you to be able to remember some of these things, I would encourage you to do that. Luke and Acts are written by the same author, and so the result of that is there's a lot of themes that you're going to find in Luke and Acts that are repeated. And one of those themes is that if you are going to be a follower of Jesus, then you're going to have to embrace a pretty unpopular message. Let me show you what I mean. Luke chapter 9, verse 26, Jesus is speaking about what it's going to be like for people to follow him. He lays out some very significant claims on what it means to know Jesus and to walk with him and how it's not going to be easy. And he says this, verse 26, Luke 9, 26, he says, whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Whoever is ashamed of me and ashamed of my words, then I'll be ashamed of him when I come in my glory. Jump down to verse 61. Look at this one. No man that puts his hand to the plow and turns back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, what these verses show you is that to follow Jesus, if you're going to follow Jesus, then it means that you have got to be, get this, radically committed to the message and the mission of Jesus. Being committed to Jesus, get this, and being zealous for the mission are one and the same thing. Being committed to Jesus and being zealous for the mission are one and the same thing. In fact, you might want to write this down if you're taking notes. There is no such thing as someone who is committed to Jesus who is not also involved in the mission. There's no such thing as someone who is committed to Jesus would say, who is not actively involved in the mission. Nobody that puts his hand to the plow, that's mission, and then turns back, he says, is fit for the kingdom of God. And notice that Jesus is implying that you are going to definitely have to make a choice about whose approval that you seek. That's why you see all the language in there about not being ashamed. You're going to choose, have to choose who you're going to be ashamed in front of in this world. Either you have to care about what the world thinks, or you got to care about what God thinks. We live in a world that is very hostile to the message of Jesus when it's properly understood. And if you are going to maintain it faithfully, then you're going to be misunderstood, you are going to be maligned, you are going to be mistreated. The message of Jesus is basically this, that every person in the world stands condemned before God because of our sin, and that we are powerless to save ourselves, and that God came to earth as Jesus to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. He lived the life that you and I were supposed to live, and then died the death that we were condemned to die in our place, paying the penalty and reversing the curse of our sin, and that there is no possible way that we could ever be saved apart from Him. The world that we live in finds both aspects of that message offensive. First of all, that we need a Savior, and then second of all, that only God can save. They reject both of those elements. A, that we need a Savior, need somebody to save us because we couldn't do it for ourselves, and then that God alone can save. Nobody, if you notice this, nobody objects to the fact that we follow Jesus. I've never really had anybody that objected to the fact that I follow Jesus. It's when I say that Jesus Christ is the only way to be saved and that we desperately need to be saved that I get all the objections. Several years ago, I was traveling from, I lived in Fort Lauderdale at the time. My parents lived in North Carolina, and so I was traveling back from Fort Lauderdale to North Carolina, and I got on one of those red-eye flights. They don't do them a whole lot anymore, but it's basically a flight that leaves really late at night because they're just trying to move the plane, and so they open it up, and you show up at, you know, O'Dark 30, 1 o'clock in the morning, and I walk into the Fort Lauderdale airport to get on the plane, and in the little waiting area, there are only two people in the waiting room. One of them is a guy that looked like he was about 198 years old. He looked like even 1 foot in the grave, 1 foot on a banana peel. This guy, one step shy of a coma. At any minute, this guy's a goner. And on the other side of the waiting room, there was this drop-dead gorgeous, dark brown eyes, dark brown hair, Hispanic-looking girl. This is before I was married. And so I'm like, you know, who am I going to go sit next to, right? I mean, you know, it's like, that's like ice cream spinach. That's not a hard decision. And so I make my way over to sit down next to this girl. Turns out her name was Berta, okay? Not Bertha, Berta. Roll that R. She's from Argentina. And I'm sitting next to Berta, and we strike up this conversation. Turns out she's on her way back up to Harvard University. Well, I went to Campbell University, so immediately I felt like we had a connection right there. And so I begin to talk to her about just about, you know, what was going on. We started this conversation. She was really easy to talk to, and I started telling her, because at that point I'd become a Christian, and I felt like God was calling me into ministry, and so started to share with her about that. And she, I remember she, as we continued our conversation on the plane, I remember while I was talking to her, she kept looking at me with these just big brown eyes, and she was just like, she's like, this is amazing. She says, you know, she says, I go to school with guys at Harvard who are, you know, arguably the guys that are the most driven guys in the world, who have the most potential. She said, but I don't hear any of them talk with the purpose and the resolve that you do from this commitment you have to Jesus. And I remember, and then she says, and I find that so attractive. And I was like, this is awesome. She's going to get saved. We're going to get married. This is going to be a great story one day. And so, I was sitting on the plane. I started to share with her, I was like, well, Berta, you know, the Bible says that Jesus Christ died for every person in the world, and He's the way that we go to heaven, that there's no other way to get there apart from Him. And she said, yeah. She says, you know, it just doesn't really work for me like that. I respect it so much in you, but it doesn't work for me. And I was like, well, Berta, I don't know if you understand exactly what I'm saying. It's that Jesus is not my preference. Jesus is God's Savior that He gave for the world. And He said that nobody comes to the Father apart from Him. And she says, no, you can't possibly be telling me that you think that unless I accept Jesus the way that you were describing Him, that there's no way I can go to heaven. And I was like, Berta, that's not what I'm telling you. That's what the Bible's telling you. And I'll never forget, it was all in a moment, her eyes kind of got sort of narrow and says, you actually are arrogant enough to tell me that unless I believe in Jesus the way that you were saying right here, that nobody goes to heaven apart from Him. I was like, Berta, yes, that's what it says. And she says, I think you're the most arrogant person I have ever met in my entire life. I said, Berta, come on, attractive, purpose. You know, where did that guy? I knew, by the way, the wedding was off completely at that moment. And she said, I don't want to talk to you anymore. And she just leaned back, sat back in her chair, and I was thinking, like, where, you know, I didn't know exactly where to go from that. So I said, I remembered something somebody said one time. It's not original with me, but I said, I thought for a couple minutes. I said, Berta, I just want you to know that I'm really glad the pilot of this airplane doesn't look at the runway the same way that you do truth. And she said, what do you mean by that? I said, let's say they came on the intercom, you know, or on the speaker and just said, you know, before we land in Raleigh, Durham, that he comes on and says, I am sick and tired of that arrogant little runway telling me how I got to land this plane. You know, they're a little strip, the runway, I'm an open-minded pilot. I want to land upside down on the interstate. I want to land nose first on top of a building. I want to land on the wings in the ocean. Now, just between me and you, I'm really glad that he is narrow-minded enough to land this plane on the little strip that they lay out called the runway. And I'm glad he doesn't look at the runway the same way you do the truth. She said, that's not fair. I said, yes, it is. That's Campbell 1, Harvard 0, by the way, if you're keeping score on your on your sheet there. Now, I don't tell you that like as a way to, ooh, you know, I got her. But it's just that is what is offensive to people in our culture. That is what makes people object to it. And what Jesus lays out here is that if you and I are ashamed of that message, that is something that means that we do not really know him at all. Our world finds this message horribly offensive. But I want to show you why we embrace it, and I want to show you what it means to not be ashamed of it and to live with the implications of it. People object to the idea that Jesus is the only way for salvation for two primary reasons. One, it sounds unfair to them. You know, it's almost like, you know, when you die, somebody who's never heard about Jesus, all of a sudden God shows up, you know, at their deathbed as they die, and he's like, aha, you didn't receive Jesus. And they're like, Jesus who? And he's like, too late, it doesn't matter. And as he casts their souls into hell and they go tumbling down into hell, they're like, wait. And he's like, you know, tough cookies or whatever in Latin, or, you know, he says something to them, and they're like, that's not fair. It's not fair that God is sending them to hell for something they've never heard. Have you ever thought that? Have you ever heard that? You know, it sounds unfair, almost like, you know, if there was a dictator that just suddenly said, everybody who's got spiky hair has to go to prison. You're like, well, that's not fair. I mean, how did I know spiky hair was offensive to you? If I looked out there and said, anybody out there with a Kentucky shirt on has to be banished forever from this room. That's not fair if you don't know the conditions for me to judge you on them. And people feel like that's what it is with Jesus. Secondly, it's offensive to them because it sounds intolerant. It seems ignorant and unsophisticated to claim that your way is the only way, as if you and I think that we're smarter or more enlightened than others. That's, by the way, what America's pastor, Oprah, that's what she has such a problem with. To say that you are a superior, or excuse me, to say that you have a superior claim to truth makes you a snob. Nobody wants to be an ignorant, unglobalized snob. So they find it intolerant. All right, so I want you to leave Luke, and I want you to go to Acts, and I want to let me show you how and why the apostles maintained this confession. Are you there? Acts chapter 4. We're going to begin in verse 1. Acts chapter 4, verse 1, as they were... Actually, let me give you a minute to get there. You there? All right. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection, and that's why they were sad, you see. That's right. That's right. I went to seminary for 12 years for that. Verse 3. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day because it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. You know, they always counted the men. You add in some women and kids, by the way, so you jump that number to about 10,000, which is substantial when you consider that the entire population of Jerusalem at that point was only about 20,000. Verse 5, and the next day their rulers and their elders and the scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest. By the way, that's Annas, not Anus, just so you don't mispronounce it, okay? And Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in their midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? Verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this guy has been healed? In other words, if we are actually on trial for healing a guy, we charge you with healing a guy. That's he's like, we're on trial for healing a man. Verse 10, then let it be known to all of you and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified and God raised from the dead, Your verdict, crucifixion, God's verdict, resurrection from the dead. By him, this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. Then he gives the conclusion of the whole message, verse 12. There is salvation, you see, in nobody else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Because, he says, I mean, this bears the marks of the power of God, doesn't it? A dead man getting out of the grave, a lame man walking. Doesn't God, you know, if this is really from God, doesn't he get to make the rules about the way of salvation? Verse 13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were uneducated common men. In other words, they could tell by the way that they talked and the accent they used and the words they used that these were not the spiciest Doritos in the bag. They were not part of the intellectual elite. They hadn't gone to Harvard. Right? They were astonished. And they recognized that they'd been with Jesus. Verse 14, but seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. I love that. They want to write these guys off as idiots. But every time they get ready to dismiss these guys, the lame guy comes skipping around. They're like, dang it. Every time we get ready to do away with these guys, that guy comes along and he's skipping and he used to be lame. Verse 15, when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them as evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people. Yeah, because the last thing we want is everybody that's in wheelchairs getting up and walking. We don't want that at all, so we got to have this not spread anymore. Let us warn them to speak no more to anybody in this name. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. The idiocy of this is staggering to me. In other words, we can't deny that this happened. We can't deny that this guy who was lame suddenly began to walk. So we'll concede that to you guys, but we don't like your affiliations. So we just want you to shut up about it. Verse 19, but Peter and John answered them, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot speak of what we have seen and heard. And when they'd further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all of them were praising God for what had happened. All right, let me give you a few things that I want you to write down just in reflection on this story. All right, here you go, number one. Number one, the central Christian confession. Listen, this is very important. The central Christian confession, what makes Christianity Christianity, what has been true of God's revelation for as long as it's been out there, is that God alone saves. The central Christian confession is that God alone saves. The whole point of this story is that the apostles are in trouble for claiming that salvation is found in nobody else. The issue here is not that they believed in Jesus. The issue is that they claim that he is the only way. People tend to think that back in the old days, everybody thought their way was the only way, and that this was not really anything new, but that's not true. That is not true. They think that this idea that we're globalized and so we got to be open to all these other different things as alternate ways of truth, that that's something that kind of Oprah Winfrey discovered, but that's not true. Roman historians tell us that there were three major things that were true about Roman religion or the religion under the Roman rule. Number one is that there were many different gods. There were gods for every different people group and region, and the thunder had a god and fire had a god, and there were thousands of gods. So there were many gods. The second thing is Romans said you could worship whatever gods you wanted to. It's your preference. Just worship any of them. That's fine. But the third rule was nobody was allowed to say that their God was the only God or their God was the superior God, because if you thought that your God was the superior God, then you would think that you were the superior people and you should rule everybody. And they didn't want anybody to rule everybody, so they wanted to rule everybody, so that they said Caesar has got to be the Lord of lords and the King of kings. In fact, we know from the first century that they offered Christians the chance to be accepted in the society and not be cast to the lions if they would just acknowledge Caesar as the Lord of lords. Jesus is Lord, but Caesar is the Lord of lords. In fact, they offered, late in the first century, they offered them a chance to put a statue of Jesus in the Pantheon where they kept the statue of all the gods. What do you think the Christians did? Do you think they were like, oh, are Jesus in the Pantheon? Are Jesus going to Congress? That's awesome. Here we are, a little backwoods kind of, you know, religion from Nazareth, and now we're getting recognized in the Pantheon. You think that wasn't their reaction? No, they were like, you cannot put him a statue of him in the Pantheon unless you tear the whole thing down, tear Caesar's emblem off it, and put him above everything. Right? Because he's not just one God, he is the only God. That was the religion there in the Roman world. Right? Don't be an arrogant 21st century American that thinks that we're the first people to be offended by Jesus' claim. This was as offensive then as it is now. Don't be an ignorant 21st century American that thinks that we're the first people to be sophisticated and globalized enough to be offended by this because we have a Mac computer and and drink fair trade coffee. Right? This has always been offensive. The Bible offends every culture in every place, sometimes in different places and in different ways. In fact, I say the Bible is an equal opportunity offender. It's always been offending people. We're not the first people to be offended by this stuff. The central confession of the Bible from cover to cover is that only God saves. In fact, you go back and you look. You go back and study a lot of these stories that you have heard about from the Bible, and you'll find that what is going on is the question of whether or not God is the only God that's worthy of worship. For example, here's a story I know you know. Moses in the conflict with Pharaoh. Remember how God settled that conflict was through the 10 plagues. Now, a lot of times people think like the 10 plagues were like 10 random bad magic tricks that God did to show Pharaoh that he was God. But scholars tell us that what is happening with those 10 plagues is God is one by one picking off Egyptian deities. Okay, so what you've got is the 10 plagues going through. Like, I'll give you an example. Egypt worshiped the Nile, so God turned it into blood. Egypt worshiped the sun god, so God darkened it. Egypt worshiped the frog. The symbol of fertility in Egypt was the body of a woman with the head of a frog. That's disgusting, but that's what they worshiped, okay? Egypt, so God, you know, covers the land with frogs. Egypt worshiped the cow. They looked at the cow like the mother god to whom they owed utter devotion, okay? Write that down. Egypt worshiped Pharaoh himself, who claimed to be the son of God, so God took the life of Pharaoh's son. At the end of this whole plagues, it's like God's saying, you got anybody else? It's God 10, Egyptian God 0. Exodus 9:14, God says to Pharaoh, I'm doing this, quote, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. The point that God made was, I am the only God worthy of worship and the only God who saves. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You're familiar with that story. Rakshak and Benny. Some of you, when you grew up, that's how you knew them. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The issue there, when they get thrown into the fiery furnace, is not whether they worship God. That was established. The question was, would they also bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's God? If you go back and read the story, Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had acknowledged their God as also a true God. And so Nebuchadnezzar bowed down to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's God in chapter 2. So now the question in chapter 3 is, will Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego bow down to their God? The reason they got thrown in the fiery furnace was not because they worshiped God, but because they've refused to worship Nebuchadnezzar's gods. The central biblical claim is that only God can save. Because, listen, the Bible teaches the damage that our sin caused was unbelievably great. Our situation was so devastating that only God could help. We were like this man, lame in our sin, unable to do anything about it. Our sin had left us crippled. It's more than just spiritual dysfunction. We were dead in our sin. The penalty, the Bible says, for sin was death. There were two ways to satisfy that penalty. We die eternally for it, and we spend eternity in a place called hell, or Jesus Christ would die in our place and overcome death and resurrect from the dead. That was something that none of us could do because none of us could face death and come back from it. God's wrath against sin was death, and it was poured out into Jesus so that he was the only one who could face death and overcome it. Our devastation was just like this man who was lame. He could not be healed. It was something that only God could do. I've heard it described before, like, imagine if you were standing in front of the Hoover Dam. Anybody been out there? Raise your hand. Anybody? Five of you? Okay, great. All right, so the Hoover Dam is this unbelievably large structure that holds back a massive amount of water. Imagine you're standing in front of that thing, and you're looking at this big dam, and then all of a sudden, you see the worst possible thing happen. You see one of these bricks pop out of it, and you see a little stream of water come out, and then you see another one, and then you just watch as this torrent of water tears this whole thing down, and a massive wall of water, unlike anything you've ever seen, comes rushing right at you. And then right before it gets to you and sweeps you away and drowns you and kills you, takes you away forever, the ground in front of your feet opens up and swallows up every drop of that water. What the Bible teaches is that the righteous and just wrath of God against our sin, death, was poured into the body of Jesus so that not a drop of it touched us. So that when he said, "It is finished," there was nothing that was left for us. He absorbed hell into himself on the cross. Now, real quick, because I know the theme of this conference, let me deal with an objection. This will be a little bit deep, but I know that some of you have this, and I know that this is not just a pep rally. It's what was said here at the beginning. So let me take a few minutes to deal with this, because some of you say, well, what about those people that I've never heard? What about the native in Africa, you know, who's never heard about Jesus? It's not fair for them to go to hell for what they haven't heard. I don't have the time tonight to go into all the different questions surrounding that one. I think Russ Moore is going to do it tomorrow. But basically, it's this. Listen. The Bible teaches that everyone has heard about God and rejected him. The book of Romans says that God made himself known to every person on earth in two different ways. The first way was through creation, so that creation taught us that there was a God to whom we were responsible. It's something that God testifies to in our hearts. The second way was through our conscience, so that we knew what was right and wrong, and we loved the wrong more than the right. Let me explain this for a second. In fact, let me do the first one with a story. Read a biography of Helen Keller years ago. Do you know who Helen Keller is? Helen Keller, she couldn't see, she couldn't talk, she couldn't hear. For many years of her life, 12 years of her life, it was like she lived in a dark room with no contact at all from the outside world. You might know the story. There was a lady named Annie Sullivan who wanted to communicate with Helen Keller, but she couldn't hear and she couldn't see. So what she did, you know, famous story, she runs water over her hand. Have you heard this? She runs water over her hand and then spells out water. And eventually Helen Keller gets what she's saying. This is a big breakthrough. And she begins to understand how to communicate. And so Annie Sullivan began to teach her all the different things about the world. Well, Annie Sullivan was a very committed Christian, and so she wanted to teach Helen Keller about God. So she went and got her pastor and had her pastor come in to explain who God was to Helen Keller, a girl that has never seen or heard the name of God. And as she is describing God to her, Helen Keller gets very excited and signs back to Annie Sullivan, "Oh, is that what you call him? I've always known he was there. I just didn't know what his name was." The Bible teaches, book of Romans, that there is a witness to every person on earth that there is a God and a conscience that tells us right from wrong. In other words, all people have heard, and Romans says that all people have rejected that knowledge. A guy named St. Augustine, who lived about 1600 years ago, had a great way of describing this. He talked about a time when he was a kid, when he was out walking down a street, and he looked into a neighbor's yard over a fence, and this neighbor had a pear tree, and he really wanted some of the pears. And he said, "I crawled over the fence to get one of the pears and stole one." And he says, the reason that I wanted the pear was not just that I was hungry, I also wanted to do it because it was wrong. The fact that it was wrong made that pair even more appealing to me. And what St. Augustine used that to explain was that in the human heart, there is a propensity to love what is wrong. All of us are naturally like that. We love the wrong. Isn't it true? That the Bible calls a hatred of God. We hate that God is in charge. We hate that God gets glory instead of us, because we want those things. We want authority and we want glory. That's why we deserve hell. We love the wrong more than we love God. Each of us, including the native in Africa, hates the authority of God and the fact that he, not us, deserves all glory. We love the wrong, we love rebellion, and that's why Paul says we deserve hell. The point is that I'm making, again, and I'm just covering this super quick, is that people don't go to hell for not hearing about Jesus. We go to hell for the authority of God that we reject in our hearts. And what the Bible teaches, listen, is that salvation is grace, which means that we don't deserve it. It's a gift from God that God doesn't owe to anybody, right? What is amazing is not that we would be condemned. What's amazing is that we would be saved. Let me tell you something that may help you, especially as you get into college. Most of the things that we hear where people object about how God is ruling the world come from this assumption. Listen, the assumption is that this bad world is worse than we good people deserve. And so we think that we deserve good things, and we're like, how come bad things are happening? Why is there suffering? Why is there injustice? God owes us good things. The Bible actually takes exactly the opposite approach and flips that on its head and says, no, this good world is better than these bad people deserve. Jesus one time was talking to a group of people, it was Luke chapter 13, when they were talking about a tower that had fallen and killed 18 people. And so the question that was presented to Jesus was, what now, were these 18 people, were they worse sinners than everybody else? Did God just happen to see all of them together at once and thought, now's my chance, bam, and just mashed them? Is that what happened? And Jesus looks back at them and says, in what is likely the most politically incorrect thing that he ever said. This is, you know, touchy-feely, precious moments, Jesus looks back at them and says, No, that's not what happened. In fact, I tell you the truth, unless you repent, that's all going to happen to you, all of you. Meaning that what happened to them is not surprising, because all of us, without repentance, that's what all of us deserve. What is amazing is not that there is suffering and pain in the world. What is amazing is that I got up and took a breath this morning. What's amazing is that you took a breath. What is amazing is that the sunshine shines on our face and warms our heart, and we have friends, because none of us deserve any of that. The wages of sin is death. And if you and I understood that salvation that is given is a gift of God's grace that God does not owe to anybody, that changes fundamentally how you see the world. So the first thing that I want you to notice is that the essence of the Christian message, what it's always been, is that only God saves. Here's the second thing. I want you to notice that maintaining this claim was not arrogant. In fact, there are several things in the story that speak humility. For example, look at verse 20. Peter says, look, we can't help but speak what we've seen or heard. Peter's saying, look, it sounds like we're smarter. I mean, when it comes to education, you guys got more, you know, degrees on your wall than a thermometer. But then, on the other hand, we know this guy who rose from the dead, right? No disrespect for your degrees, but his coming back from the dead trumps your degrees, right? I mean, if you got to choose whether to believe guys who got degrees or to believe somebody who came back from the dead, always go with the guy who rose from the dead. That's just sort of a general rule of thumb that you should write down. So verse 20, he's like, it's not because we're smarter. It's that this is what we've seen and heard. We didn't control what we've seen or heard. I'm just telling you, a guy got out of the grave. And if a guy gets out of the grave, I feel like he gets to make the rules about salvation. Verse 13, the author of Acts, Luke, calls these guys ignorant and unlearned. That's also like humility, right? I mean, you know what makes that funny? Is that that's Luke, who was a friend of Peter and John's. He's like, yeah, my friends are not exactly what you would call smart. You know, they're not guys who put sentences together well. I mean, you know, they're ignorant, they're unlearned. Believing Jesus is the only way is not necessarily arrogant. It's simply believing that Jesus is who he says he is. Years ago, I was in a philosophy class at college, and I remember it was a class on Plato. And let me take one of Plato's analogies and kind of twist a little bit and show you how this is presented to you and to me. Imagine that this room that we're in right here, imagine that this is the only room that we've ever been in. And for as long as any of us can remember, we've only been right here. And that's a pretty depressing, I know, because you guys are really pretty and good looking, but I mean, that's all it is we're just in this room right here. All right, and so one day, a couple of the more philosophical of you decide that you're going to get in an argument about what's on the other side of the wall. But there's no windows, no doors, nobody's ever come in, ever gone out, and we want to argue about what's over there. All right, so one guy says, well, I'm convinced it's another room that looks just like this one. And another guy says, no, that's dumb. It would have to be a reversed room at this one. It's bizarro, you know, chapel room, and everything is backwards. Another buddy says, no, I think there's like a herd of wild billy goats over on the other side. It's something totally different. And so we get in this heated argument about what's on the other side of the wall. What's a little bit ridiculous about that argument? Well, none of us have ever been there, right? I mean, and so we're just speculating. And Plato said that's what philosophy is. It's speculation about things that none of us have ever seen. Well, what happens if all of a sudden in the middle of this room, okay, through the ceiling here comes this beam of light, and it's kind of, you know, comes down to the ceiling right there and sort of hovers right here. It's like, oh, you know, just right there. And we're like, you know, wow. And this guy says, I'm from the other side of the wall, and I'm going to tell you what it's like. Now, carefully nuanced question. Listen to this. Can you and I argue with him and dispute what he says? No, we cannot dispute, because in order to dispute, you have to have facts and evidence of your own, of which we have none. All right? So we can't dispute, but do we have to believe what he says? No. I could be like, that's a fake, that's a mirror trick. You know, Dr. Mueller is doing something with his, you know, his watch and his glass. I don't know what that is, but that's not who he says he is. You don't have to believe him. That's essentially what Jesus did. Is Jesus shows up and says, I am from the other side of the wall, and I can tell you what salvation is like, I can tell you what truth is like, and what God is like, and we make a decision about whether or not that is true, right? It's not arrogant to believe that Jesus is who he says he is. It's just a judgment that you make. In fact, I would tell you it can be just as arrogant to deny Jesus as it is to believe him. Again, when I was in college, one of my professors used this. He said, you probably heard this before. He said, God, it's a parable that comes from India. He said, God is like a gigantic elephant. and three blind men standing in front of this elephant. And each of the blind men are touching a different part of the element and describing what they see. So that one guy who is touching the legs of the elephant says, God is like a tree trunk. And the other one who is touching the stomach of the elephant says, no, God is like a wall. And one of them's got a hold of the tail of the elephant. He's like, no, God's like a snake. And then a professor said, he said, but really none of them saw the full elephant. And so each of them saw a different angle of the elephant. And it is only when we put all their stories together that we see the full elephant. And his implication was, each of us are going to learn from different religions, and we should be humble because when we put them all together, then we'll see the full elephant. Now, here's the irony in that story. Who is the only person in that story who sees the whole elephant? The guy telling the story, right? The narrator. And he's the one who knows that each of them is only seeing a part because he sees the whole thing. So when you are saying that it is arrogant to claim that Jesus is the only way, you are saying that is arrogant because you know something that the person who is speaking doesn't know. And so you are doing for yourself the very thing you won't let others do, and that's just not fair. I mean, you follow that? It can be just as arrogant to claim that Jesus is not who he says he is as it is to believe that he is who he says he is. Now, guys, I know some Christians are jerks about this. I know they get very arrogant and they get proud and they're condescending, but that just shows you they don't really understand the gospel. They don't understand the gospel because when you understand what the gospel is, it doesn't make you less confident about the gospel, but it does mean that you talk about these things with a certain humility because you say, it's not, I didn't come to this because I'm smarter. In fact, I deserved hell. And Jesus took my place, and Jesus in his mercy revealed himself to me. And I just believe who he says he is. It's not necessarily arrogant to believe that Jesus is who he says he is. In fact, I would say that sometimes you might even see it as more arrogant to deny that. Believing that Jesus is the only way may offend people, but not believing Jesus is the only way offends Jesus. Right? And that's what I talked about at the beginning. You're going to have to make a choice whether or not you're going to offend people, whether you're going to offend Jesus. I mean, what was Jesus doing on the cross if he really was not the only way of salvation? I mean, if Jesus was who he says he was and he went through the cross, then I think it would be offensive to him to claim that what he was doing was not really necessary because there were multiple paths to get to God. And people are like, oh, well, no, what he was doing was showing us the love of God. He wasn't really paying for our sins. He was just giving us an example of the love of God. You realize how dumb that is? I mean, if I'm walking down the road with my daughter, you know, I'm holding her hand, she's 5 years old, and I'm like, sweetheart, I love you so much. Daddy, do you love me? Show me how much you love me. Sure thing. And I just throw myself into oncoming traffic. And you get run over. Have I really showed her how much I loved her? No, I've showed her how much of an idiot I am. Right? What Jesus did was only love if he was paying for our sin. So you don't want to offend people by saying Jesus is the only way. I don't want to offend Jesus by saying that he's not. Third thing I want you to notice. Look here. This has got nothing to do with personal preference. It's got nothing to do with personal preference. You know, the predominant opinion in our culture is that religion is personal preference. It's not a right or wrong. It's like, you know, Pepsi or Coke, Waffle House or IHOP. Clearly Waffle House, okay? But, you know, it's just a preference thing. What works for you? Watch. This man is lame and can't walk. He needed a real power to heal him. What made this man walk is not that the message of Jesus made him feel warm and fuzzy and gave him groovy vibes on dark nights. A real power came to the name of Jesus. And Peter says, this is like Jesus raising from the dead. A real power brought him out of the grave. That alone is the power that saves people and forgives sins. This is the central question in all of this. Did Jesus really rise from the dead? Because if Jesus rose from the dead, this is no longer about personal preference. If Jesus rose from the dead, then he lays out the runway for salvation. That's why Peter says there's salvation found in nobody else. So that's the question. Do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? And if so, are you willing to acknowledge his authority over salvation? And are you willing to acknowledge that he makes the rules? Or are you ashamed of that? And here's another question. Are you willing to embrace the implications of that? Are you willing to acknowledge that Jesus rose from the dead, and because of that, he gets to make the rules, and because of that, you will agree and testify to what he says, no matter how popular it is or is not in the culture that you are in? Or are you ashamed of that? And kind of the last direction I want to take you on this is I want to ask you if you are willing to embrace the implications of that. Do you realize the responsibility, listen, that it lays on you and me if that is true? Let me tell you why I say that. At most, 1/3 of our planet, out of 6 billion plus people, 1/3 claim to be Christians. That means that there are at least 4.5 billion people on our planet who are apart from God. The Joshua Project, which is a Christian research firm, estimates that of the 4.5 billion, 2.6 billion have little to no access to the gospel. They live in what we call unreached people groups. There are 6,931 unreached people groups, which is a group of 10,000 people or more who speak a common language who have no viable gospel witness. It was in college that I became aware of what that really meant. It was happening. It was one semester of my college years that I was studying through the book of Romans. And I came to Romans 2:13, which talks, it's a verse that says this. It says, "For those who are under the law will perish under the law, and those who are without the law will perish without the law." And what that verse means is that people who have not heard about God are still accountable to him, like I explained to you, and they still need to be saved through Jesus. Y'all, I'd understood that before, and it's hard for me to really describe this. I don't want to get over the top, over melodramatic, but in that moment, it was like that suddenly made sense to me. The fact that there were that many people who had no chance of going to heaven apart from Jesus Christ, 4.5 billion, and I remember that number seared into my heart. And I knew that in that moment, there was one of three things that I could do with that knowledge. Number one is I could deny it. I could just say, I don't believe that's true. I'm going to reject that. That's what we call the path to liberalism. And let me tell you this, that is an attractive path. Everything in me, several times, just wanted to go down that path to just say, I cannot deal with the ramifications of this. And I want to change the fact that Jesus is the only way. One, I could deny it. Number two, I could ignore it. I could just pretend. I could go back, put my head in the sand. I talk about Jesus like he was my purpose and he was my reason for living. And, you know, wouldn't it be awesome if other people came to know Jesus? We could all like be in, you know, a small group together and sing Kumbaya. And that would be awesome. I could go on like most of the church seemed to do and just kind of ignore the fact that that was true. Or I could believe it and embrace it. And then say like Isaiah said to God, Lord, here am I, send me. You know, a lot of times Christians will say, well, if God tells me to go, I'll go. In light of, listen, in light of 2.6 billion people that have never heard the name of Jesus, I'm not sure that's the best question. I mean, that's the way I was. I was always, you know, in high school after I became a Christian, I was always like, yeah, I mean, if God tells me to go, I call that the Cheerios method of determining the will of God. Like if God's going to spell out in your Cheerios what he wants you to do, then you'll do it. I stared at my Cheerios for years, like waiting them to spell out Afghanistan or something. Like, oh, I know, it's right there. I stared at my Cheerios for years. All they ever spelled out was, ooh, that's all it ever spelled out. If there are 2.6 billion people who have little to no access to the gospel, does it make sense to sit around and ask God what his will is? I almost look at it like this. Listen, you're walking down the street of your city, all right, and you walk by, and you look at these railroad tracks right beside you, and there's a little kid who's 4 years old with his legs broken on the railroad track. You hear a train coming. So you get down on your knees and you're like, God, what is your will in this situation? Do you want me to pick this kid up and save him? Would you just put that on my heart? No, moron, get up and pick the kid up. You know what God's will is in that situation. People talk about finding the will of God. It's not lost. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You got to make one of those three choices. See, you're either going to deny that, or you're going to ignore it and go on treating Jesus like he's the perfect part to an American life, or he completes a life where you can go on living and get everything you want, or you can embrace it. 2.6 billion people that have little to no access to the gospel. I don't even want you to hear that as a number. I realize I throw out a stat. Let me tell you why. Joseph Stalin, who I typically don't quote in the midst of sermons. Joseph Stalin made a statement. He said, the death of one is a tragedy. The death of a million is just a statistic. That's a pretty chilling statement coming from him. You know what he meant by that? He meant that when you reduce everything to a statistic, it's just a number. But when you think about one person just like you, who has the same needs, listen, wants, hurts, and desires that you have, who's made in the image of God just like you, for whom going to hell is every bit the tragedy for them that it would be for you, all of a sudden that doesn't become a number. It becomes people that are made like you and people that God loves just like you. And I'm telling you, if you'd ever embrace that, it would have radical implications for your life, a reorientation of your whole life. When I hear that number, 2.6 billion, I think of my friend, a guy named Ishmael. One of the last guys I talked to, I was a church planner in Southeast Asia for a while. And right before I left to come home, he comes over to my house. And you see, a week before this, I'd sat down with him and I explained to him the gospel. I'd probably explained the gospel like a dozen times. Every time, he always said the same thing. He's like my best friend there. We go on fishing together. He taught me the language. When I got to Indonesia, I could say, hi, my name is JD. Where's your bathroom? My house is on fire. That's all I could say. He taught me everything else. I sat down with him and I said, Ishmael, man, you know I love you like a brother. There's no way you'll be in heaven apart from Jesus. He smiled. He said what he always says to me. He puts his hand on my shoulder. He says, you are a great man of faith. He was an Islamic youth pastor, by the way, is what he was over there. He said, you are a great man of faith and you are my friend. You tell me what you know. He says, but you were born Christian. That's why you are Christian and you will die Christian. I was born Muslim. I will be Muslim until I die. He leaves my house a week before I leave. I thought that was the last time I talked to him. He showed up literally an hour before I got in the taxi to go to the airport to go home. He says, we need to talk. I said, all right, what's on your mind? He says, we need to talk privately. So he takes me to a little back room, sits me down. He said, after we had the conversation that day, he said, your words, he says, I couldn't explain it. He said, I tried just to forget about it because you were Christian. I was Muslim. And he said, but your words kept getting heavier and heavier on my heart. He said, he used the word kabaratan. It was like a weight that just seeped into my heart. He said, I couldn't forget about it. He said, I went to sleep at night and I was still thinking about it. He said, and when I went to sleep, he said, I had this dream. He says, in this dream, he's like, I was standing on earth and all of a sudden, from right where my feet are, he said, this road grew up out of the earth and it stretched all the way up to heaven. He called it the Jalalurus, which in their language means the straight and narrow way that leads to heaven. He said, the Jalalurus stretching from earth to heaven. And he looks at me and his eyes get big and he's like, and you were on it. And I was kind of offended, you know, that he was so surprised. I was like, yeah, that's what I've been telling you. And he says, you were on it. He said, you got all the way up there to the gates of heaven and they were closed. And I thought, that's where your journey ends. He said, because no one could get through those gates. He said, but then somebody inside knew your name. And those doors opened and you went in and those doors closed behind you. And he said, my heart broke because I wanted to go with you. He says, and then when I thought the dream was over, the doors opened and you came back out and you walked back down this path and you reached all the way down here to where I was and you grabbed my hand and you pulled me up onto Jalalurus and you carried me into heaven with you. He looks at me and these are his exact words. He said, at first, I think this was dream that come from eating strange fish. Ikan asing, that's how he said that. He said, but I've had many of those kinds of dreams. He said, no, this was dream from Allah. Can you tell me what my dream means? I was like, bro, I grew up in a conservative Southern Baptist church, but you are so in luck because dream interpretation is my spiritual gift. Sit down. And for the next hour, I actually had the taxi wait. I sat there and I poured out to him what the gospel was. I'd love to tell you he became a Christian. He did not. To this day, to my knowledge, he still has not. His family died in the tsunami, all of them. Except for him. He wrote me after that. I've been back 3 times since then looking for him. By God's grace, one day I will find him. We have people there from our church right now. And they know that their assignment is to find, one of their assignments is to find him. The reason I tell you that is because of what he said next to me. He said these words. He said, I know what my dream means. My dream means that you were sent here by God to show me and help me understand the way of life. He said, but this afternoon, you go home. And you are the only Christian I have ever known who is going to show me the way of life now. You see, when I hear 2.6 billion, I don't think of a number. I think of guys like him. Because you know what? He has kids that he loves. He has brothers and sisters. He's made the image of God just like you are. And going to hell for him is every bit the tragedy it would be for you. And I'm just telling you, if you would ever reckon your mind around the fact that there is one way to get to heaven and God has held it out in Jesus, it would have radical implications for your life. you cannot go on living. As if this was a playground. I was sharing Christ with a girl one time, and she looked at her name was Rhonda, and she looks at me and said, I couldn't believe what you believe. I said, why not? She said, because if I believed what you believe, it would break my heart to the point that I would go to all my friends. She said, and I don't think I could even talk to them. I just weep and plead with them. And she looked at me and she said, but you just don't seem to be broken like that. How could you believe what you say you believe and not? You understand what the implications of this is? You see, I talked about not being ashamed. Remember Luke 9? Not ashamed means not just acknowledging it to be true. Not ashamed means reorienting your life around the implications of it. There's one way that God has laid out to go to heaven. It is grace. It is fair. It is his gift to us. You receive it, and then you turn your life so that other people who are just like you, where would you be without Jesus? The answer is you'd be exactly at the same place that 2.6 billion people are without you and me. That's where. Carl F. H. Henry said, the gospel is only good news if it gets there in time. It's only good news if it gets there in time. Why don't you bow your heads and close your eyes if you would. I'm not going to do anything where I ask you to come up here. I just want to ask you a couple questions. Have you received Jesus as your Savior? What that means is that you've acknowledged that he is the Lord. And that salvation is a gift that he has offered to all who believe. And you've received that. Have you ever received Jesus as your Savior? If not, you can do that right now. Repentance and faith. Surrender and receive. It's not a magic prayer that you pray. It's not a motion of your hand or a motion of your feet. It's a motion of your heart. Repentance and faith. You say to him in your own words, Jesus, I surrender and I believe. Would you think, others of you, about the implications of this? You got to do one of those three things. Deny it, ignore it, embrace it. Would you just let this settle in for a minute and say, God, will you let me go? Would you let my life be used? He's like, I told you, I don't think the proper prayer is, God, if you tell me to go, I'll go. I think the proper prayer is, God, would you use my life? Whether you have me stay here or whether you have me go, whether I'm a housewife, a businessman, or a missionary, will you use my life to bring this message to people who've never heard it in the workplace, in the school, and around the world? Father, call forth for yourself people who will bear this message and not be ashamed of it, and we'll take it to the ends of the earth. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.